Before I forget, we've got a couple young men that are headed out to Northern Africa to do some exciting things for Christ. So I'm going to bring them up, and then we're going to pray for them. So this is Dan and Ryan, and they're ready to get going. So Dan, Ryan, and Seth. These guys were all three in our internship, and I'm going to let it out of the hat a little bit, so just ask that you would keep this in prayer. They are headed to Morocco. They're going to go up to the Berber Mountains, where a Wycliffe translator just got the Jesus film translated into Berber, as on audio format, also on DVD format. So they're going to be heading into these Berber villages, which people have never heard about Jesus Christ in their own language, and they're going to hand out these audio of the Jesus film, right, and also a way for them to be able to hear it, correct? And it's all covert. So as you know, we have three missionaries that you'll be hearing from. They're actually home on furlough over in Morocco. But if they know these three are working with our three missionaries, then it could cost our three missionaries in country getting booted out of country, because obviously Morocco is a place where you can't share your faith. So three guys from our own fellowship are going to a country where you legally can't share your faith. 3-week backpacking trip. So
11 days.
And then, so we'll let you know how it goes, and we'll definitely be praying for them. So talk about walking by faith. These three young guys are going to go for it. And so let's just pray for them. If you think about them, pray for them for the next 11 days. And then we'll maybe have them come up and share on a Wednesday night on what the Lord did. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Seth. Lord, we thank you for Ryan. We thank you for Dan. And Lord, we do lift them up to you. And we thank you for their faith just to step out into a place that they're saying it's illegal, Lord, to come and share Christ. And we know that never stopped the Apostle Paul and never stopped so many throughout Scripture. Lord, we do ask that you'd keep them safe, that there would be nothing that would come against them, and you would just allow them to be able to have divine opportunities, that you would go before them. And how exciting it is for these Berber people to hear about Jesus in their own language. And we pray that they would be overwhelmed and that many people would get saved. So Lord, we thank you for them. We're looking forward to what you're going to do in and through their lives. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Electrifying. Just exciting to see what the Lord's doing and moving in our fellowship right here. A lot of people got saved this weekend just going through John chapter 3, and praise the Lord for that. And exciting to see these guys just willing to step out and share Christ over in another country. So please do pray for them, and know just being here and loving Jesus, it does have an eternal impact. God's using you guys and using people in and through this fellowship. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 2 Samuel, and we're in chapter 24. Tonight we're going to finish the book of 2 Samuel, and as we do so, I'd like to review some of the things that we've seen in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and also review a little bit of what we saw last week before we get into this final chapter, chapter 24. These two books, you remember, it's one book in the Hebrew, and it seems to highlight four people. The first is Samuel the prophet. He's significant because he represents a transition in the nation of Israel. If you remember, before this book, 1 and 2 Samuel, it was the time of the judges. The judges lived in a time where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Sounds good, doesn't it? Sounds popular. We're all good. We all have the ability to make such great decisions. How about we just do what's right in our own eyes? There's no need for any kind of government, no need for any kind of rules, and let's just see how far that gets us. We'll just look at the book of Judges and see how it worked. It was a terrible time in the nation of Israel, a cycle of sin, of them falling into sin, crying out for a deliverer. God would raise up a deliverer, circumstances would go away, then they would fall back into sin. I know what happens when I do what's right in my own eyes. That's why I need a Savior to try to do what's right in His eyes. And Samuel was technically the last judge of Israel. God would raise up a judge to speak to the people, and he filled two functions of being a judge and a prophet. The nation of Israel rejected Samuel, and ultimately they rejected God. They said, "We no longer want to have God rule over us. We're tired of being different than all of the other nations. We want to be like all of the pagans around us." We do that sometimes as Christians, don't we? We're tired of living separate. We're tired of God governing our lives. We want to be like everyone around us. So God said, "Okay, you can have a king. I will allow you to have the desire of your heart." And sometimes the Lord gives us exactly what we're asking for to show us the depravity of our own heart. Well, who is that? Of course, Samuel then led into Saul. Saul looked like he would be the perfect leader. He's taller than everyone, easy to spot in a crowd. Bible tells us he was a head above everyone else. And Samuel does have a great start. It seems as though, Saul does have a great start with humility. But the more that he goes on, the more that we see his selfishness and his pride. Saul was consumed with one thing, and that was building his own kingdom. God very quickly spoke to Saul and said, "I'm going to take the kingdom from you. I've given it to you. I can take it away." And God began to then raise up David. And we've seen David and studied much of his life, and we're getting to the conclusion of his life in 2 Samuel. But we should look at Saul's life, and one thing that has stood out to me as we've studied Saul's life is he was absent of the word repent. We don't see that in his life anywhere, where he truly repented. There were many times that he was sorry, and I hope you remember the difference. I hope I remember the difference. It's very easy to be sorry and say, "I'm sorry for this. I'm sorry for this. I'm going to never do it again." But repentance is to turn away, to do a 180 and turn to the Lord. And Saul never had his heart broken before God because of his sin. David begins as a shepherd boy. He's a worshiper out in the fields, being faithful with what God had given to him, anointed to be the next king. But from that time of anointing to the time of fulfillment, many years occurred. One big moment from David killing Goliath, but then he goes back to the sheep, a time of waiting. After that, there's a time of fleeing from Saul. Begins popularity. Saul gets jealous of David, and David spends many years hiding out on the rocks. Ultimately, Saul is killed, and David is king. And that brings us to 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, David began his reign with lots of prosperity. Things were going well. The enemy was getting kicked all over the place. David gets to a place of peace where he no longer goes out to battle. And you know what happens there in the middle of 2 Samuel is it leads to David's sin, to his compromise. Many times our prosperity leads us to a place of sin and compromise. It's much easier in some ways to handle difficulty because we're much more apt to stay close to the Lord. Be careful. We need to watch out when things are going well and things are going easy. When things are going difficult, that's when we find ourselves close to the Lord. Important to remember in this second half of this book of 2 Samuel is that David was facing the consequences of his sin from Samuel to Saul to David to Absalom. And Absalom was the adversity that was risen inside of David's house. And Absalom has some righteous motivation, but with wicked vindication. He tries to take matters into his own hands to bring David to justice. He could have taken those righteous stands in a whole nother way without trying to dethrone his father David. You know the story. You've studied it with us. The treason doesn't work, and Absalom ultimately is killed by Joab, and here's David at the end of his life. What's the trait about David that we want to remember is a broken and contrite heart? David makes some of the most horrendous mistakes that we read about in the Old Testament. Before we're done with this book tonight, we're going to read of another one of his sins, another one of his mistakes. But what's different about David is that he repents. He turns to the Lord. He gets back up. He continues serving the Lord. And this man, David, is the model for the kings that will come after him. God will say, nope, you're a bad king. You don't have a heart after the Lord like David. Oh, you're a good king. You've got a heart after the Lord. That should be encouraging to us. We too sin, and when we do, that we would truly repent, that we would accept the consequences from God, we would get up and we would continue to serve the Lord. But before we look at David's life and go, well, this is a justification for sin. Oh, I'm going to sin so that grace can abound. Really? Paul would say, God forbid, absolutely not. Don't do that. And I think David's life is the same. It's a testimony of asking God for forgiveness, getting back up, but it's also a testimony that we would walk righteously before God. I believe if David were here, he would say, don't go down this road because it cost me greatly. There was much turmoil in my life from my sin with Bathsheba. So that's an overview of 1 and 2 Samuel. If you think about 1 and 2 Samuel, think about four characters, four men: Samuel, Saul, David, Absalom. And where do we fit? Are we like David in having a heart after the Lord? How about a review of last week's Bible study? David wrote a song of God's deliverance in his life, and he said this about God: God is my fortress, my strength, my deliverer. The personal experience with God. Not just that God is a deliverer, that God is strength, but God is my strength. How are you doing that with that this week? Sometimes a week goes by and we hear it last Wednesday and we go, yeah, I want to experience God being my strength. I want to experience God being my refuge, but yet we can still try to do life apart from Him. May I remind us very simply that God is a strong fortress, and He's waiting for us like David to experience Him personally by calling out to the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Remember, David highlighted some mighty men for us last week. Those men were mighty as they hung out with David, and they hung out with a warrior's heart. They became warriors themselves. We have a greater than David, Jesus Christ. As we hang out with the Lord, we will be mighty for the Lord. Do you want to face those difficulties? Hang out with the Lord. The more we hang out with the Lord, the more that we will be mighty for the Lord. Aren't you just impressed with Shammah? He didn't allow the Philistines to take the Lord's beans. I'm still blown away by that a week later. He says, I do not want the Philistines to take God's beans. Are you tired of losing ground to the enemy? Then grab your sword and go for it. Be mighty for the Lord by being mighty in the Lord, by spending time with God. If we spend time with God, we'll find ourselves in the midst of those situations standing in faith because we're built up in who God is. A review of 1 and 2 Samuel, a review of last week's study. As we get into this week's study, we will see one of David's most grave mistakes. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. This is one of the more perplexing verses in the Bible, especially when you cross-reference it with 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. I'll read it to you. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. First and foremost, let's tackle this concept, this idea of numbering God's people. You may say, what's so wrong with this? Why is David in trouble for numbering God's people? Wasn't Moses in the wilderness, didn't he number the children of Israel? Isn't that where we get the book of Numbers? Yes, Moses was commanded by God to number the children of Israel in relation to how they would travel through the wilderness, in relation to how the promised land would be divided. So doesn't David have a precedent for numbering God's people? Maybe so, but as we get through this chapter, we'll see that David had one motivation, and his motivation was to see how strong his army was, to boast in the pride of his own flesh. He wants to know how many warriors he has in his camp, and God's not going to settle for this. God looks at the motivation of our hearts, and God looks at David's heart and says, no, you can't do this. I got to be honest with you. Sometimes at pastors' conferences, they can be one of the more biggest prideful boasting things that you've ever gone to. You sit down at lunch. Well, how many people are in your church? Well, how many people are in your church? And you're going, 100,000. I was sitting with one pastor, and he was joking around, and he was just pouring out these huge numbers, and you should have seen the guy's eyeballs just drop, and he's all, no, just joking, you know. And I think deep down, every pastor would know it doesn't matter how many numbers you have in your church, but around other pastors, they feel like somehow my performance is on the line. My measure of my ability as a pastor is on the line. And I don't think that it's pleasing to the Lord. I don't think the numeric value of a church necessarily represents the health of a church. And it's one thing if you know how many people are in your church so you can make sure that there's enough chairs and what room to use and those kinds of things. But it's a whole nother thing to be keeping track of numbers to try to have the pride of one's flesh satisfied. It always concerns me when I'm reading someone's bio and the first thing you read on the back is the church of da 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 1,000. Read my book. And I just go, you know, I don't know that Jesus came along saying the minister of 12. Read my book. And I think somewhere we've lost it. We've missed it a little bit when we're counting numbers to trust in our own pride and our own flesh. But in and of itself, counting numbers is not inherently wrong. If the motivation is to practically serve people and it's not to put the focus on an individual. And that's the difference when Moses counted in the wilderness. He was counting under God's instruction for the practical purpose of getting people through the wilderness. And here, the only reason David's counting is to pat his resume. And the Lord says, I don't want to have anything to do with it. This is what is making the Lord angry, is that Israel is now trusting in their own strength instead of trusting in God's strength. That's why God's upset, because he's numbering the children of Israel. But what about this here in Samuel, where God says that he moved on David's heart to count the people of Israel? And then in 1 Chronicles, where I just read, it says that Satan moved on David's heart to count the children of Israel. Don't those seem contradictory? You can look up 1 Chronicles 21:1 for yourself. But could it be that they're complementary? Because God never tempts. God can never make a bad call. Do you know that about God? He can never make a bad call. God will always be right. He will always be just. And in his character, he doesn't tempt us. James 1 tells us that God doesn't tempt us. We're tempted by our own evil desires. So we know when we read this passage that God is not tempting David. But who is tempting David? Satan is. And sometimes God tests us. Do you know that? God won't tempt us, but he will test us. And here David is being tested by God and tempted by Satan. And when I look at this, before my mind gets too scrambled, I go, God is using Satan for his purposes. And there are times throughout Scripture where God uses Satan for his purposes. Remember with Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, there is a messenger of Satan buffeting his flesh, a thorn in the flesh, Paul describes it as. And he says it's from the Lord, but it's a messenger of Satan. That's Satan being used in Paul's life that bring Paul to a place of depending upon God. What about Job? Job's story. There we see Satan is being used as God's pawn. This makes me sit back and relax and go, God's in control. Here I read this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and God is in control. Even though Satan is tempting and David makes a bad decision, it's in God's heart to move against Israel because they're being prideful. This is ultimately a consequence of David's sin and the sin of the nation of Israel. It's a subtle shift where they start trusting in their own power and in their own strength instead of trusting in the Lord. To me, the key verses in understanding this are James 1, verses 13 through 15, that says that God is not the one who tempts us. Let's look at verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people." Joab seems to always get the bum end of the deal. Remember with Bathsheba, the instruction goes to Joab to have Uriah killed, and Joab went through with it, but Joab is having to carry out these commands that don't line up with God's will. And here, Joab is on the receiving end of David asking, and David saying this, "Go out and number the people of Israel." And who is to carry it out? It's Joab. And it's the second time he's asked to carry out a command of disobedience. In verse 3, "And Joab said to the king, 'Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord and the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?'" You got to admire Joab. He stands up and he speaks the truth to David. And he says, "David, why are you doing this? I pray God's blessing on the nation of Israel. And there be 100 times more than what you see. But why does the Lord, the king, desire this?" That he would be seeking after the numbers to be able to pat himself on the back and say, "Look at how large my kingdom has come." Verse 4. "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel." David doesn't listen to Joab. I wish that he would have. I'm sure David, as he gets into this and sees the judgment of God, he wishes that he would have listened to Joab. Not only was Joab speaking, but also against the captains of the army. Sometimes we need to listen to the people that God has placed in our lives. And remember, Joab is not on David's most popular list at this point. Joab's done a lot of things to tick David off. Joab's even done some things wrong. But David doesn't want to hear from Joab anymore. He doesn't want to hear from his captains. And this shows the pride in David's heart. And he says, "My words prevail. I'm going out and I am numbering the people." David wrote in Psalms 20, verse 7, "Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." How tempting it would be for a king to trust in his warriors, in his horses, in his chariots. God's instruction to the kings of Israel is that they wouldn't amass riches and they wouldn't amass horses. Why? Because God wanted the king of Israel trusting only in him. And we are fallen just like David. And it's so easy for us to put our trust in what we can see instead of what we can't see. And we can start to place strength in numbers. And yeah, we can pick on others. We can point out others' fault and how they've fallen into this maybe and trusting in the size of the church or the numbers of the church. But how about in our own lives tonight? Are we trusting in horses? Are we trusting in chariots? Does your trust in life come from the almighty dollar? And you look in your bank account and you go, "Oh, life is pretty good. I'm sitting pretty secure." Or do you look in the bank account and go, "Oh, it's looking pretty bad. I've got nothing in life. The bank account's empty." I hope that we have a trust that goes further than the numbers that are in our bank account. Even in our own church at Rocky Mountain Calvary, we could get to a place where we're trusting in the things of man. We are trusting in numbers, any kind of numbers. We may look at that and try to evaluate the ministry. Whether it's a church corporately or it's us individually, we need to search our own hearts before God and say, are we like David, where we started to trust in our own strength? Are we trusting in the Lord? Trusting in our own strength at first feels good, doesn't it? We feel like there's an element of control, but think it all the way through. If I'm trusting in myself, I can hardly get through a day, let alone solve problems. But I'm trusting in God. God is so loving. God is so great. Even as we sang tonight of his faithfulness, we know that's where our trust should be. But like David, it's very easy for us to put our trust on what we can't see, what we can see, instead of what we can't see. So the census goes on in verse 5. "And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Aroer on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the Raven of Gad and the toward Jasser. Then they came to Gilead and came to the land of Tatim Hodshi. They came to Dan Jaan and around Sidon. We see in this census they start off with going to Aroer, which is 14 miles east of the Dead Sea. Dan Jaan is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. If you've ever looked at a map of Israel, you kind of know where the Dead Sea is. They start off by going 14 miles east. The Sea of Galilee is your other body of water. They go up north and they go 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, counting everyone all the way along. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to the city of the Hittites and the Canaanites. And they went out to south. And they went out to South Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Beersheba is southern Israel, so they go east, they go north, and all the way south again, counting all of the warriors. How long does this take? 21 days? 2 months? 9 months and 20 days. New babies are born in this amount of time. All of a sudden, their census is off. This is a lot of work for Joab and for the captains. And God is not in this. And this is a colossal waste of time. And Joab knows this. Joab knows it's not God's heart. But he's honoring his king. So 9 months and 20 days are wasted. Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian believer, walk circumspectly. And what that means is be aware of your surroundings. Just as a warrior would go through a jungle, would walk circumspectly, taking into account everything that is around him. As Christian warriors, as Christian soldiers, we're to be aware of our surroundings. Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. God wants us to be applying ourselves to the things that are wise and then redeeming the time. In a sense, buying back the time because the days are evil. This isn't God's heart for the census to take place. He wishes David was trusting in him and not trusting in his own strength. Sometimes we've got on a 9-month detour of wasting our time. And we know that sin is the biggest waste of time. But also sometimes we can just get ourselves plain old distracted, where we're not redeeming the time. We're not applying ourselves to things that are wise. This phrase, redeeming the time, means to buy it back and make it valuable. Have you ever said, "I don't have enough time"? I don't have enough time. I was saying that recently, and someone looked at me and said, "You've got just as much time as everybody else. We're all given 24 hours in every day. The only thing that happens is how we use it. What do we do with our time? Where's 5 minutes that's being wasted? 15 minutes, an hour and a half, 2 hours that could be used for God's purpose? Redeem the time, buy it back." I think of Hebrews 12. There, the author of Hebrews tells us to lay aside every weight and sin. There's two categories. The first is a weight. It's not necessarily a sin, but it's slowing us down in this race that we're to be running for the Lord. If you look at a runner, they are always as light as possible. And as Christians, we need to be running without distraction. Is there weights tonight that we have been ensnared with? The rest of that verse says, so easily ensnared. Lay aside the weights, those things that encumber us that are a waste of time. Is it sin? No, it's not sin, but it's a waste of time. Let it go. And then there are those things that are down and right just sinful that God says this is a waste of time. Remember the story of Nehemiah? What did he have to do? Build the wall around the temple, around Jerusalem. An amazing thing happens. The wall is built in 52 days. But as he was building the wall with the children of Israel that were there, there were many distractions. The classic distraction is Sanballat and Tobiah are constantly yelling to Nehemiah, come down to the Valley of Ono. Now, that's trouble just from the beginning with, oh no, don't go to the Valley of Ono. And they were very clever on how they would try to get Nehemiah to the Valley of Ono, throwing accusations at him, saying, you've done this and you've done that. And Nehemiah didn't do any of those things. And Nehemiah shows great wisdom in his response to Sanballat and Tobiah. He says, basically, it's a colossal waste of time for me to try to answer you. I didn't do that. I'm about important work. Excuse me. I need to keep building. And he kept building the wall. And it was his example that was set for the nation of Israel that kept them focused on the task that God gave to them. And the whole time, they could hear Sanballat and Tobiah yelling in their ear, but they didn't leave the work that God called them to do. That's a weight. That's a distraction. That's losing 9 months and 20 days if we give in to the Valley of Ono. I'm convicted by this. Seeing that these men wasted 9 months and 20 days that could have been used to further the Lord's work, the benefit of the nation of Israel. And may we take into inventory how we're using our time, and may it be redeemed, may it be bought back for the Lord's purpose. Verse 9, the Lord gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and they were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. The final count, Joab brings in the numbers. What's also interesting in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is Joab gives an account there, and it's a different number, a parallel passage of the same event. And there he says of the men of Israel, which is northern Israel, that there was 1,100,000. And of the men of Judah, there were 470,000. If you read it closely, in chapter 1, he is listing the men who are able to go to war. And here he's listing the men who are valiant, who are proficient in war. So that could explain the discrepancy. Also, this isn't of God. So it doesn't surprise me that the numbers would be different. Joab could care less about this census. He could come in and just be like, oh, I think there were this so many people, because he really wasn't too concerned by it. Could it be that God has allowed there to be a discrepancy in Joab's report to show that he's not in this, this wasn't his desire? Or could it be because here in Samuel, it lists the men who are valiant, who are trained in war, and then in Chronicles, it lists the men who are able to go to war? Seems like both are good explanations. Let's look at verse 10. And David's heart condemned him after he numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. David responds to the conviction that is in his heart. And after he receives this report, 9 months and 20 days later, his heart is convicted. And he confesses to the Lord, I have sinned greatly. And this is what sets David apart, is when he felt the conviction of God, he responded to it. I think we all feel the conviction of God, where our hearts condemn us, and we know that we're wrong. But the question is, do we heed that voice of conviction when it comes? Are we quick to acknowledge that we've sinned, that we've acted foolishly? 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, don't quench the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes to us and says, Eric, you're wrong, you've sinned, do we respond to that? Do I respond to it? David's quick to respond to that conviction in his heart. Verse 11. Now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself that I may do it to you. David has to wait till the next morning. God forgives David, but yet there's still the consequence for his sin. And we do see that in David's life, that there always is the consequence that comes with sin. He's going to have three choices in the consequence, which is kind of unique that God comes to David and says, here's the consequence, you choose. So Gad came to David and told him, and he said, "Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you, or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." David's thinking, D, none of the above. The three choices that are given to him. First, 3 years, or 7 years, excuse me, of famine in your land. Or that you will flee from your enemies in defeat for 3 months. Or that there will be this plague that comes upon Israel. And David said to Gad, "I am sad. No. I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of a man." David wisely chooses. David wisely says, you know what? In these three options, I would rather be in the hands of God, because God is merciful, but man is cruel and severe. So he chooses the plague, verse 15. So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. From northern Israel, Dan, to Beersheba, 70,000 men died. This is humbling, and it's sobering to think that David's decision to count the children of Israel, to trust in his own strength, cost lives in the nation of Israel. It seems that it's also indicative of the heart attitude of the nation of Israel at this time. In verse 1, it says that God was aroused against Israel, that he was upset with the whole nation of Israel, not just with David, because they were trusting in their own strength. These numbers sometimes are hard to put our minds around. I grew up in southern Oregon, a place called Grants Pass, Oregon. 16,000 people at the time when I grew up. So you think about that in a small town here in the United States, and this is many more. 70,000 people of the children of Israel die because of this plague. Verse 16, "And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, 'It is enough. Now restrain your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite." God looks down and he sees the destruction, specifically as it's passing over Jerusalem, and God relents and he has mercy upon Israel. Verse 17, "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, 'Surely I've sinned, I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let not your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house.'" This is a true heart of a servant. As David sees all of these people dying, he realizes it's a consequence of his own sin. Every single one of us has been given a measure of leadership. It's just the fact of being alive, of breathing. We're leading. We're leading in a specific way. And God has put people underneath our sphere of influence. And we can choose them to lead them in righteousness or lead them in unrighteousness. And David's heart breaks because he's been leading in unrighteousness. And he says, "God, let me suffer, but don't let these people suffer." And he cries out for God's mercy. I can't imagine what David was going through, because we know his heart was for God. We know his heart was for God's people. And to see these people suffer and die because of a decision that he made is mind-boggling. Sometimes we put things into a point of reference, and you may feel like a failure. You may feel like you've blown it in leadership. Well, has your leadership cost somebody their life 70,000 times over? Probably not. And if God can forgive David, he can forgive us, and we can continue to move forward. And we look at verse 18. "And Gad came that day to David and said to him, 'Go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arona the Jebusite.' So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded." This is where God stopped the plague. "Now Arona looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arona went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Arona said, 'Why has my lord the king came to his servant?' Unusual to get a visit from the king. And David said to to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arauna said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look here, our oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements, and the yokes of the oxen for wood." Interesting, David goes and he makes sacrifice at this place in Jerusalem so that the curse could stop, so the plague could stop. Fast forward to the life of Jesus Christ, who's the greater than David, who's the King of Kings. It was his literal sacrifice of his body, of his blood, that ends the curse of sin. So we're no longer under condemnation. We're no longer under the plague of death. We don't have to fear death. David goes out, makes a sacrifice for the curse to stop. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice for the curse of sin to stop. Verse 23, "All these things, O King Arauna, has given the king." And Arauna said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." So Arauna is ready to give all of this to David. The king said to Arauna, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer up burnt offerings to the Lord, my God, with that which costs me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen from the 50 shekels of silver. David says, "I have to buy this. I'm not going to make a sacrifice that costs me nothing. I don't want to give to the Lord my leftovers." And David understands the beauty in giving when it hurts, in giving sacrificially to the Lord. A lot of times when it comes to our lives, we think, "God, I'm just going to give what costs me nothing. Lord, it's too hard to get up the very first thing in the day and really have to give you the first fruits of my day." And I think the Lord will take any part of the day that he can get. So if he gets the last 5 minutes, that's better than him getting none at all. But there's something special, at least for me personally, about the very beginning of the day. It's my very best. I kind of feel bad for these 8 o'clock Bible studies sometimes. My mind is starting to wane, and half the time I'm going, "I hope I'm making sense. It's 8 o'clock at night. It's getting close to my bedtime." And there's something that's just fresh about the morning and giving the Lord the very first fruits of the day. Jesus sought the Lord, sought the Father early in the day, giving God our first fruits. Sometimes when it comes to giving financially to the Lord, we go, "Lord, I'll give if there's anything left over." Well, if you're like me, so many times there's nothing left over. There's just not. I can't find it. I've spent it. It's gone. But to give to the Lord the very first fruits and say, "God, it is costing me something, but you're so good to me." We know from the New Testament that giving in any area of our life, whether it's financially, whether it's of our time, our quiet time with the Lord, we're to give cheerfully. And if we feel obligated to give to where we think, "I just have to give," God says, "No, give cheerfully as unto the Lord." A neat testimony in my own family. My parents had been saved for some time, and my dad did have this concept, "If there's anything left over, I'll give it to the Lord in tithes and offerings." And of course, there wasn't anything left over. They heard a message on tithing, of making your tithe check the first fruits to the Lord. And he talks about how early in their marriage they didn't have the money, but he just made that check to the Lord for his tithe, and God always provided. And I grew up with that story in my mind, and it was a neat testimony of God's provision in our family. Well, my wife and I, we got married, and things got tight in the first, year and a half of marriage, and trying to crunch the numbers, and I'm thinking, we would do really well if we didn't tithe. Of course, when we got married, we made an agreement to tithe, so I didn't tell her. I just thought, I'll just stop tithing. And it was crazy. Everything just got to where it wouldn't work. I would try harder, and I would try harder, and I would try harder, and it just wouldn't work, and it wouldn't work. Finally, I felt convicted, and I told my wife, I said, "I haven't been tithing." And she looks at me for how long? "For some time now." So we started just giving the first fruits to the Lord. This is what David is speaking of. I'm not going to give to the Lord something that costs me nothing. And we simply started to say, "Okay, Lord, we're just going to give you from the top, the first fruits. It belongs to you." And a lot of times we have this concept that everything belongs to me. Well, everything belongs to the Lord, and he only asks for a portion. He could ask for all of it if he wanted to. And it was amazing how the Lord provided. I don't say this to try to get anything from you. God has been so faithful to provide for this ministry. And I think it goes far beyond any financial gift that we can give, but it comes to a concept of our hearts. Where's our heart when it comes to giving back to the Lord? Do we give him our leftovers? Do we give him stuff that didn't cost us anything? Or do we say, you know what, I will not offer something to the Lord that didn't cost me something? And that's the heart of David, understanding all that God had given to him. He says, you've been so faithful. I have to buy this sacrifice. I have to buy this land. I'm not going to offer something that doesn't cost me anything. The Lord, I think, knows how much sleep costs us. And when we choose to say, Lord, I'm sacrificing my almighty sleep for you, the Lord goes, oh, that blesses me so much. The Lord knows. Give to the Lord. You can never outgive him. He's so faithful to provide. In verse 25, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. An interesting place for this book to end. It seems that the author, and we don't know who the author is, of 1 and 2 Samuel, wants to leave us in a sober place. 1 Kings will give us the last few glimpses of David's life. As we close the study, let's think about these few things. The first is, God's sovereignty reigns over the affairs of man. God will test, Satan will tempt, we will sin, but God will work things out for his good according to his purposes. So comforting to know that God is in control above all of us, and we can rest in that. May we be very careful not to trust in ourselves. May this chapter stand out. David gets his focus off. He wants to know how big his army is so that he can feel secure. All he has to know is that he is in the hands of God, and that's enough. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And we may we be careful to not put our trust in the things that we can see. I want to read Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. Just relax and take this in. Allow these words to soak in from Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, and salt land which is not inhabited. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when he comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. May we be careful to not trust in ourselves, but trust in God. And finally, let's offer to God our very best. And I think the only way we can do that cheerfully is to understand that God has offered to us his very best in his son Jesus. And when we're overjoyed with his sacrifice, then it's no longer obligation, but it's joy to say, Lord, I'm giving you everything. My time, my resources, everything belongs to you. And Lord, I want to be a blessing to you. Let's stand and let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we do confess that so many times we trust in ourselves, we trust in our own resources, we trust in our own strength. Lord, would you forgive us? Would you forgive us for putting trust in the things of this world? We put our trust back in you. Lord, we thank you that when our trust is in you, that we're secure. And Lord, we thank you that you are the firm foundation for us. When we start to stray, when we start to put the trust in the measurements of man, may we remember that it's not the measurements of man that matters, it's only the measurement of God. What a vivid lesson for us in the life of David. And Lord, as we enter into this time of communion, may you meet us here. May you set us free of struggles. Maybe there's weights that we're holding on to and aren't necessarily sin, but it's bogging us down from this race that you've called us to. Maybe there's sin that's so easily beset us. May we be like David, confess our sin, to walk humbly with you in a clear conscience. Lord, we thank you for all of the things that you're doing in our lives, all of the things that you're doing in this fellowship. We don't want to take it for granted. We say thank you. We're so blessed to be here tonight. God, would you bless your people? Would you minister to those that have just lost a job, lost a loved one, that are struggling with disease and sickness, struggling with turmoil? Lord, would you bless the things ahead? Would you bless this weekend? And Sammy, as he shares with us, would you have your hand on the women's retreat? Would you truly minister in and through it? May you encourage ladies as they're up there. May you prepare for them manna from your word, meat from your word. Bless their time of fellowship. As men's Bible studies begin and in Colossians, may you use it for your glory. Lord, we just ask that you would allow us to give you the first fruits of our hearts and our lives. And as each morning starts, God, help me just to get out of bed and to seek you. Lord, to be close to your heart. God forbid that this life would pass us by and we wouldn't be near to you. We come tonight simply to draw close to you. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.